Taking a break from our discipleship study in honor of Adventure Week. This year, Adventure Week has been all about finding treasures or finding treasure that's been lost. The theme verse has been from Luke, the Son of Man came in to seek and save that which was lost. So I thought perhaps today we would take a look at that passage and also the story that it summarizes. It's a story that is particularly enjoyed in Sunday school. It's illustrated, it's about this small guy that's up a tree. What I'm going to do is I'm going to illustrate this in a way that kids are familiar with, and at the same time try to add enough detail to make it truly three-dimensional for all of us. Okay? Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He's going in to be with a guest, be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Tax collectors don't come across very well in the New Testament. Now, you might think that's because nobody enjoys paying taxes, but actually, it's because of the system of taxation. It was so different than anything that we are used to. Until the days of Caesar Augustus, he changed it because it was so odious. But until that time, Rome employed a tax system that was called tax farming, and it worked out great for Rome, but all of the provinces hated it. It was so lucrative, in fact, for Rome that if you lived in Rome, you didn't have to pay any taxes because the provinces would do all that. Rome would take a census. Remember how that was a part of the gospel story. But Rome would take a census and calculate what they considered to be a fair tax for an area. And this would be taxes on imports, exports, or any goods that traveled through a given place. In Israel, there were three main tax districts. One was Caesarea, and that took care of all the sea trade. Another was Capernaum, up in the Sea of Galilee. That was Jesus' home base. And that took care of the north-south trade. Remember, he ran into a tax collector called Matthew up there. And then there's Jericho. Jericho took care of the east-west trade, and it was very lucrative. And this encounter took place in Jericho. What would happen is this. Rome would set a minimum amount that it expected in taxes in a given area. And then it would allow local, let's say, entrepreneurs to participate in an auction to purchase the right to collect the taxes. And the highest bidder paid all the money to Rome in a lump sum up front. Now Rome was done, right? They had their taxes. That's great. And that left the local tax collector needing to actually collect taxes from the people to make up for their loss. Why did locals hate that system? Because tax collectors were not regulated to collect only what Rome demanded. They could do whatever they wanted, and they had the Roman legions to back them up. Tax collectors could charge essentially whatever the market would bear. And they got to keep everything that they collected, right? They'd already paid Rome. Opportunities for corruption were absolutely rife. Tax collectors, or publicans, as they were also called, were thought of as legal extortionists, as robbers. And since these locals collected taxes for the occupying oppressor, in Israel, they were considered to be traitors of the highest order. Zacchaeus ran the local mob, consortium of tax collectors in the Jericho district. And he got his cut from all the local collectors and all the local enforcers. the chief tax collector made out like a bandit. He kind of was, in a legal sense. He was. He diverted huge sums of money from legitimate businesses and families into his own pocket. This is reflected in several details of the text. First, it mentions he's one of the richest men in the town, and certainly one of the best known, not for good reasons, but he was very well known. Jesus, I'm sure, had been through Jericho before, as his family would come down to Jerusalem for the feasts. And like everyone else, he would recognize Zacchaeus, the most notorious man in the town, by sight, even though they had never met. Zacchaeus was probably the most hated man in the town, too. And you see that in the way that nobody would even give him room to stand in front. I mean, anybody else who was short would just kind of go through the crowd and stand in front. They wouldn't let him. Nobody would let him get through. It was one of the few ways the town could get back at him and humiliate him. Yeah, he can climb a tree if he wants to see, you know. Now, as for Zacchaeus himself, we can gather a fair amount about his personal journey. His name actually says a great deal. Americans give names for a variety of reasons. My oldest brother was named after my father. I was named Glenn because my mom said she liked the sound of it. Many Americans follow trends. Today, I believe Emma and Olivia and Liam and Noah are the most popular names in this country, being given now, I mean. Jewish parents at the time, they most always gave names that reflected their attitude toward or their desire for their children. That's how they did it. That's how we named our daughter, Renee Joy. We prayed that she would have the joy of being born again. And our desire was projected onto her name. And that was the common way it was done in Israel. Well, Zacchaeus means, are you ready? It means pure and innocent. Can you imagine the jokes? Zacchaeus, pure? Sure. But can you imagine the heartache for the parents that they must have felt? Their desire was for their son to be pure, to have an innocent heart, humble, joyful toward God, fair and compassionate toward other people. His given name suggests how he was raised, what his parents taught him, what they underlined about worship when they went home from the synagogue on the Sabbath. Throughout all generations, parents have learned that our desires for our children are not always fulfilled. Sometimes they are. Sometimes they are beyond our hopes. But the path that they choose may be entirely different than the one that we encourage. We don't know how it happened, but adult Zacchaeus cared nothing for humble joy in the Lord. He had no time for fairness or compassion. He chose to pursue wealth and power and stature, status. He wanted those things so badly, he was willing to scheme. He was willing to manipulate. He was willing to use force. He was willing to cheat. He was willing to extort and do all the things that a tax collector had to do to get what he wanted. And Zacchaeus got what he wanted, even if it meant serving the oppressors whom the nation hated. That's why tax collectors is one of the few classes of sinners that were excluded from the synagogue. We don't know how long his parents lived. Did they live to see the child they carefully took to the synagogue excommunicated from that fellowship? Because you see, like prostitutes, he was involved in an inherently sinful profession. In the eyes of the general public, I guess he was a kind of a prostitute, selling his services to Rome for money. Now, I just described the lifestyle of any publican, any tax collector of the period, and such a lifestyle takes its toll. By the time Jesus' ministry becomes famous, everybody knew who he was, Zacchaeus had lived with his choices for years. Not only years of wealth, but also years of being hated, years of his family's disappointment. Years of his own wife and children being hated and rejected. years of isolation. The only people who would associate with him would be other tax collectors and whatever servants' money could buy. Years of ignoring the things he had learned as a child, that any child would have learned in the synagogue. He had been taught right from wrong. He had been taught what it meant to be a good person. He had learned that hell is a real place, a place for the unrepentant and unbelieving sinner. He'd also learned of the Abrahamic covenant, God's righteous plan for mankind, for all of Abraham's children. And even Abraham was told that would include any Gentile who would believe. God's amazing grace for those who would confess their sin and believe in his salvation. For years, Zacchaeus ignored all of that, putting it all aside. That was the cost of doing business. But the cost was becoming too much. Every Sabbath, as everyone in town went to synagogue and celebrated God's blessings in their homes, Zacchaeus couldn't help but feel his isolation. And that increasing sense that the achievement of his materialistic goals was not as fulfilling as he hoped it would be. And his life went on, and his ill-gotten goods accumulated more than he could spend, and he aged closer and closer to the judgment of God, the loss of all he had amassed, and an eternity of isolation and anguish. I think Zacchaeus would have appreciated Robert Frost's well-known poem, The Road Not Taken. The poem ponders how once you choose a path at a fork, you really can never go back and choose the other one. Zacchaeus had made his choice, and his family and his associates and his community had witnessed it. There was no going back. Or was there? Jesus was coming through town, and everyone was going to be there to see him. They turned out in droves, not just the townspeople, people from the whole area. They would come to wherever he was going to be, wherever he was heading. It would be a real crowd. People wanted to see Jesus because he was a true Zacchaeus, a pure and innocent human being, pure in the sense of being single-mindedly devoted to God. He knew exactly who he was, and he didn't want to be anybody else. And innocent, not as in naive, but as in a man of integrity who had no use for sin. Jesus was who Zacchaeus should have been. But that's not why the tax collector needed to see him. Everyone was saying that Jesus brought with him the fulfillment, the forgiveness promised in the Abrahamic covenant. God's grace to sinners, he showed it everywhere he went. God's willingness to give a new life to those who wanted it. When Jesus passed through town, salvation might be as close to Zacchaeus as it would ever get. But as we saw, the whole town conspired against him. No one would let him through. He was too short to look over. So the richest man in town, who could buy and sell any of them many times over, climbed up a tree. No plan, just memories from his childhood sparking the most meager of hope. Jesus came into Jericho that day, in his own words, to seek and save the lost. He did not come for money. There is no record that he ever charged a penny for his healing, and he never had a speaking fee. He did not come for power or fame. He said that he was the Son of God, God incarnate in the flesh. He said he knew where he had come from and he knew where he was going, and he had come to save people who are lost. And on that day, he came to do that in Jericho. Now, growing up as I did in a non-religious home, lost had no meaning for me for a long time. I was intellectually and in every other way free. I was free to be, I was free to think, whatever I wanted. Until I discovered that freedom to choose is irrelevant if nothing you choose matters. And that's when I knew that I was lost. Many of you grew up in religious homes. And you learned how God gives meaning and purpose. And you learned about being lost and being found. You learned it at home. You learned it in church. You learned it in vacation Bible school. But many of you tell me that you went through a time of confusion and rebellion and exploration, testing the waters outside of faith. For many, your experiments with godlessness were short-lived affairs, and you came back to your true love. Jesus was waiting for you. Some, however, do not come back so quickly. Like Zacchaeus, they get seriously distracted. Jesus saw it often. When the Ten Commandments come up against youthful hormones, the hormones usually win. Our culture expects casual dating to lead to sex. Most colleges encourage sexual experimentation among students of all kinds, and not very many virgins graduate. The same can be said for other very risky and immoral behaviors, which do not help you in the long run. Young adults naturally want all the things they grew up with, though of course they have not yet had the opportunity to build a career and an income. Desire for riches creates a kind of a slavery all its own, slavery to what you think you need in order to be happy, and a more literal bondage, that is financial debt. Debt is a burdensome fact of life, as anybody with a college degree or a house knows. And if you do manage to leave home and start a family, things get complicated fast. There are bills to pay, and laundry to do, and food to prepare, and house and grounds to keep up, and eventually children to raise, so that when you do manage to attain some wealth, there's very little time to enjoy it. And you can go a long way down that path before it dawns on you that you're lost. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Now, he knew that everybody is lost. That's the tragedy of this world. But not everybody knows that they're lost. At Jericho, Jesus walked into a sea of faces. And he saw suffering, and he saw desperation, and he saw interest, and he saw curiosity. And he saw one man who knew he was lost. And Jesus realized he had come to Jericho for Zacchaeus. Well, you know the story. There's not that much to it. Jesus focused entirely on Zacchaeus, announced that he wanted to stay with him while he was in town. For the tax collector, the man he should have been, was offering him an amazing and impossible, but a real choice. Zacchaeus was right back at the fork in the road, with Jesus willing and somehow able to cover everything Jesus had chosen up to then. It was the choice to become a new man, the man he was supposed to be. Only this time he wouldn't be traveling on his own. He'd be traveling with the Son of God. Now, the Old Testament required that in cases of theft, double the amount was to be returned. That's kind of extravagant, because the issue was not only that it should be a penalty, but there was a need to mend relationships in a community. Returning an over-the-top amount was designed to mend broken relations. So in the hearing of dozens, hundreds of people who he had stolen from, Zacchaeus declares he'll restore four times whatever he took beyond a just tax. That was his way of asking the community to forgive him and take him back. And whatever is left, he would keep half to support his family, and half he'd give to the poor, to imitate the extravagant justice of God in his feelings for the poor and the extravagant grace of God in dealing with repentant oppressors. I wish Zacchaeus' parents could be there to see that. Maybe they were. I don't know. But even if not, they would find out eventually. I wish I could have been there to witness a soul being reborn. Because that's what it amounted to. Spiritual rebirth is not a matter of just saying the right formula. It's realizing that Jesus is the person you should have been. It's understanding that he can cover all of the bad decisions that you have made. And he gives you a fresh choice to follow him down the path you were meant to take. A lot of us here use spiritual workbooks. You can always pick up a new one if you need one, to jot down what we hear from a text on Sunday. Let me tell you what I heard. And I heard this as a parent who's experienced it. This is what I heard. I heard that what we teach our children matters. Zacchaeus' salvation didn't come out of a vacuum. As with all children of religious parents, Zacchaeus had been dedicated to God as a child, circumcised. Today we baptize, as Jesus instructed, so that girls can be included. Zacchaeus had been trained in the synagogue, as children are trained today in a church. And children with church backgrounds have heard the Bible's message of righteousness and forgiveness, grace and integrity. In addition to their parents, they've heard that message repeatedly from the pulpit, in Sunday school, in youth groups, in vacation Bible schools, from a number of spiritual aunts and uncles in the fellowship. And some respond right away. Others not so much. They just soak it up. And they store it away someplace, in some inner drawer or closet where it can be out of the way, but not completely forgotten. Zacchaeus' story is their story. Emerging adulthood has replaced the voice of the Bible with many other voices. It's common for children who are dedicated to God by their parents to wander off from the faith. And after a while, they think that they just can't get back. Too many decisions have been made. Too many things God wouldn't approve of. But the biblical message they soaked in as children is still there. You might think it's forgotten, but it's not. It's just been overwhelmed by cares, desire for riches, and pleasure. And sometimes that message is called out of the closet by a catastrophe. Life falls apart, and not money or friends or stuff or even good times can put it back together again. But I think that even more often, what calls it out is the growing disappointment of success. That's what happened to Zacchaeus. You get what you think is the most important thing, and then there begins to grow at the edge of your thought, that's not really enough. Is this alone what life is about? And what about death? You don't think about death when you're young, but the older you get, what's going to become of me when I die and everything I've accumulated is gone? And they start to feel lost, like Zacchaeus, on the outside of the community of faith, looking in, looking over. But friend, that is exactly the kind of person Jesus seeks. The only requirement for him to seek you, find you, and save you is to know that you are lost and look at him. Zacchaeus shows us that what was soaked into a child's heart concerning God's word makes a difference. What brings it into focus is some kind of encounter with Jesus. Jesus is very easy to avoid, but sometimes when life begins to collapse, he has a way of showing up. Passing through, as it were. You see him in a believer that you admire or envy, or you hear his message somehow. And all that's required is an effort on your part to see him. It's nothing spectacular. It's just a longing look in his direction. Retrieving from the closet that old message you heard as a child of Christ dying for your sins, rising again, all to reconcile people with God. And just allowing yourself to ask, could this be true? Could it still be true for me? Just look for him. And in a crowd of 7.5 billion people with faces of suffering and desperation and interest and curiosity, he will see yours. A a face that says, God, I think I'm lost. And you will discover that you are the one whom Jesus came to seek and to save. What we learn of the Lord as children matters. Not every grown child will admit they're lost, but so many do. And when they do, Jesus will be there. And if after many years you realize today that you are lost, Jesus is here for you. So the question I have is, where am I in this story? Am I Zacchaeus' parents who are in the background? Well, then keep praying for your Zacchaeus. Am I one of the multitude crowding around watching how Jesus works? Well, then keep watching and see who he calls and why. Or am I up a tree longing for a new life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that of all the thousands of stories that could have been preserved of how people encountered Jesus, that this one was preserved. Thank you. We pray for all the children whom you have dedicated to you, we've dedicated to you, asking you to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ while they're still young. Fill them with your Spirit as you did John the Baptist. Give them long careers as your servants in whatever they do. And we pray for children dedicated to you who are wandering right now, attracted or distracted by the pleasures and cares and riches of the world. And we thank you for the gospel installed deep inside their soul. And pray for the day when it will be activated by your Spirit. And we pray, some of us, for ourselves. Dedicated to you long ago and having wandered, maybe not as far as Zacchaeus, but far enough. Please, Lord, look at the longing in our heart right now. Call our name and come home with us. Hear us, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Lord's Supper is designed to create a spiritual encounter with the risen Christ himself. He's represented by bread and a cup, and as those simple elements focus our faith on who he is and what he did, he promises to respond to our faith to meet with us. And this sacrament is open to anyone who has confessed Christ either here or in any other Christian church. We come down together to receive the elements. We receive both elements at once. If you prefer to take them standing or kneeling, it's probably easiest to do up front. Then everyone returns to their seat. You can partake anytime you personally choose, first the bread, then the cup, anytime while we're singing and while we're serving. And if standing in line is not convenient, please ask a neighbor to seek out the elder stationed in the back, and he'll come and he'll serve you. Feel free to bring your children with you so they can see you interacting with Jesus. It may spark a discussion about faith. And if you're a visitor here and you don't share our faith, we're so awfully glad that you came. And please, we invite you just to enjoy the music where you are and think about what Jesus could mean to you. There's a little card in the pew back called The Story you might want to take a look at. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. For we're told as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. So, once again, in his name, I invite you to his table.